1, the burnt offering in chapter 1 was a voluntary thing. If anyone will offer a burnt offering, it was of his own voluntary will, it says. Well, here it says, and when any will offer a meat offering, the idea here is that in certain cases it was called for, in certain cases it was a voluntary thing. But in any case, we have three different forms. Right? In every case, we have flour, we have oil, and we have frankincense. Okay? The first few verses says the offering will be of fine flour. Okay? Now, again, we mentioned this last week when we talked about the fact that we don't have to all the time butcher our own animals. We can have other people do that for us and just buy the product after it's already been prepared and everything. And, well, the same thing kind of is true when it comes to flour. The people, for the most part, people in America that grind their own flour do it because they want to. They like it. They feel like it's healthier. It's a choice that they've made for whatever reason. I mean, my whole life, the flour, flour came in a bag, right? and my mom would sift it, but there usually wasn't much in it. But if mom had the sifter out, that meant good things. That meant that biscuits were soon to follow. She's sifting that flour into the bowl, and then the shortening and the buttermilk follows, and good things are happening. But there was lots of sifting that happened before that ever went in the bag that we never see for the most part. But in order for that wheat to become fine flour, there was two or three steps. If I were just going to simplify it, I would say it has to be crushed, beaten, or crushed. Then it has to be ground, and then it was sifted. If we're just going to simplify it that way. It was beaten out of the husks, and then it would be crushed, and then on a grinding wheel, they would grind it. It would still be, kind of chunky and uneven. They would grind it to try to get as smooth as they could, and then, according to the Bible dictionaries and the commentators, to get to where it was considered fine flour, it had to be sifted as much as 13 times, okay, to get all the impurities out, to continue to work it, and to get it down to being fine flour, what we know as flour that is readily available in our stores now. But, so in other words, you say, this shall be an offering of fine flour. For the most part, it wasn't, go to the cupboard, scoop so many cups of flour into the bowl and take it down to make an offering. This represented a process of work. If you've ever seen anyone, go through that process of grinding and sifting, there's a lot of labor involved in that process. But the fine flour had to be crushed, had to be ground, and it had to be sifted. Now, they could present it simply as flour, as dry flour. They could present it as, verse number 4, bacon in the oven. Verse 5, bacon in a pan. Verse 7, bacon in the frying pan. Okay? Now, I like picturing this kind of stuff, right? But bacon in the oven. Now, I want to tell you, by a lot of the world standards, all of us are rich folks. Because bacon in the oven was for the more well-to-do folks. Okay? And bacon in a pan over the fire, that may have been, the preferred method, or that may have been, a little more middle class. And then the common folks, or even the poorer folks, that would have been bacon in the frying pan. Okay? Now, bacon in the frying pan. That may sound odd to you, but it really isn't. Just think pancakes. Okay? That's what they did. Put a little oil in there, cook it in the pan, turn it over. Or, bacon in the pan. You ever had cornbread where you put it in a cast iron skillet, put that thing in the oven, bake it that way? We do that kind of stuff all the time, all right? So it's not as strange as it may seem when we kind of read through these things and go, wonder what they did. But in any case, it was fine flour, ground from wheat or corn. And here, that term ears of corn is sometimes used interchangeably for what we would call wheat, not, yellow corn on a cob necessarily. But they could bring it different ways. Each of these things pictured for us the Lord Jesus Christ in different aspects of His sacrifice. But they could bring it in different forms. In each case, every instruction had oil. You see there in verse number 1, he shall put oil upon it. Verse number 4, if it was baking in the oven, fine flour mingled with oil. Verse 5, baking in a pan, fine flour unleavened mingled with oil. Verse 7, baking in the frying pan, fine flour with oil. Okay, now obviously the oil, you just throw dry flour into a frying pan, you know, you're not going to get great pancakes. Mix a little oil with it, helps you form that a little bit more. But in each case, even with the ears beaten out for the first fruits offering, there was always oil. There was always fine flour. There was always frankincense. In each case, starting in verse number 1, it says, put frankincense thereupon. And as we've already read, in each case, part of the meal offering was to be burned, but all of the frankincense was to be burned. Okay? Now, we talked about this a while back when we talked about the altar of incense. The altar of incense, God gave them a specific formula and said, look, this is the holy incense. Don't try to copy it, or I'll punish you if you do. But it was frankincense beaten small mixed with a couple other things. Okay? But frankincense was something that they used for a sweet smell. Okay? Now, a lot of the things we use today for a sweet smell come in an aerosol can. I mean, sometimes it comes in the form of a candle in a jar that, you know, can have scents ranging from Christmas tree or you know, pine tree kind of a smell to cookies to pumpkin pie to whatever, you know. We've got all kinds of ways, but the point is, we do the same thing today. We try to come up with nice smells. But with this offering, frankincense was to be offered that it would be a sweet-smelling savor. It was a sweet smell. Okay? There was, in every case, flour, cooked or uncooked, oil, and frankincense. Okay? Now, this offering goes hand-in-hand with the burnt offering. Okay? The burnt offering was the idea of total consecration to God. That is, it was burned completely. The burnt offering carried the idea of atonement and satisfaction. That is, that God's holiness was satisfied. And that will be covered more fully in the sin offering. But the burnt offering also spoke of fellowship. That is, when God accepted it, then they knew that God was willing to fellowship with them. Okay? But the idea of the burnt offering was complete consecration. Okay? The idea of the meal offering or the meat offering here that goes right along with that is not only to give our life in total, but in the meal offering, this represented the consecration of labors. The labors or the fruits of our hand. Okay? For the Israelites to bring a meat offering or a meal offering, they had to plant. They had to water. They had to harvest. They had to thresh. They had to grind. They had to sift. This represented the end product of a lot of labor. Now, in the wilderness, this would have been stuff that they had brought out of Egypt with them to start with, but that's not going to last them a whole long time. In general, though, this was primarily an agricultural society. So this crop represented the fruit of their labors. There was a lot of their own work of their hands invested in this thing. And so they, by doing that, they were saying, not only does my life belong to the Lord in consecration, kind of the idea of a living sacrifice, but now, you know, the other aspect of that living sacrifice is that my labors belong to the Lord. That the work of my hands and my daily things should be consecrated to the Lord as well. That was one of the pictures, the teaching of the meat offering. How does this meat offering picture the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it was crushed. It was ground. It was sifted. The Lord Jesus Christ had a flawless character. I mean, the flour, when it gets to the point of having been sifted enough times, it's flawless. It's without the impurities. The Lord Jesus Christ was flawless. But from the Garden of Eden on, not Garden of Eden, oh boy, it's one of those days. The Garden of Gethsemane on. He was crushed and broken in his spirit and then in his body. From sweating great drops of blood from the pressure and the stress that he was under, to the physical scourging, to the crucifixion itself. The Lord Jesus' body was crushed. That's why in the Last Supper, as we call it, that became the pattern for the Lord's table, He said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you." Okay? And so the whole process of grinding and crushing the flour in a way pictures the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. The oil that was on it pictures the fact that even the Lord Jesus Christ prayed to God the Father. He constantly was praying to His Father. Even though if anybody could claim He didn't need help, it would certainly have been Jesus, right? But He was constantly in prayer to His Father. And the idea, the oil from the early times on, the oil for anointing has pictured for us what? Or whom? The Holy Spirit. Okay? The fact that there was always oil offered with this represented the fact that we need the blessing of the Holy Spirit. We need, in our day, we need the help of the Holy Spirit. That we, Jesus said in John 15:5, "Without me, ye can do nothing." He said, "I'm going to go away and I'm going to send a comforter to help you." It represents that life and heart attitude of prayer, of dependence on the Lord. Oil, the oil of anointing that was always to be present was even when you're talking about the labors of our hands, there's still a dependence, there's still a necessity for the Spirit of God, for the enabling of God, for the help of the Holy Spirit. And now we talked about the things that are there, the frankincense. That was the sweet savor or the sweet smell. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 gives us an application for us. I'm going to read those to you here real quick. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, "Now thanks be to God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor or the smell of His knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, and in them that are saved and in them that perish." So the New Testament describes Christ in us as a sweet savor, a pleasing smell. So even the frankincense as a part of the meat offering pictured that the work of Christ from His suffering and His death was a sweet savor. It was pleasing to His Heavenly Father. So there were things that were specifically to be included. There were also things that were specifically to be left out. Verse number 11, "No meat offering which you shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven. You shall burn no leaven, nor any honey." Okay? So there was always oil, there's always frankincense, there's always flour, cooked or uncooked. There was no leaven and no honey. Leaven in the Bible is always a picture of sin for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I mean, it's not something that somebody made up because it made good preaching. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse number 6, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." Okay? And so the New Testament clearly uses the picture of leaven to picture sin. Leaven was formed, you know, we often say leaven is yeast, okay, and it was. Yeast is formed in a natural way without any, you know, aids to the process. They would take the wheat, crushed wheat, and they would kind of form it into balls or lumps, and they would just let it decompose. That fermentation process would, you know, develop into the yeast that they needed to bake their things. Leaven or yeast pictures sin in that it's decomposition or decay, in that it permeates. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, the Scripture says, and how it spreads its effects throughout the whole item. And God said, "No leaven," and later He said, the reason for that is I want it to be a picture. I want you to be pure. I want you to be without leaven, without contamination, without any form of corruption. Of course, that sacrifice without leaven pictures the Lord Jesus Christ, does it not? He was sinless. He was perfect. He was without any blemish. there was one sacrifice, one meat offering that was allowed to be offered with leaven. Leviticus 23 and 17, the wave offering that was a part of the Passover ceremony. Now, I think the combination of the two is a really interesting picture. The primary thing was that it was to be without leaven. It was to be unleavened. It was to be pure. That is God's standard. That is to be without sin, without corruption. And yet on that one time a year, He accepted those wave loaves of leavened bread, in that it shows that even though we recognize, as hard as we try, and as much as we desire to be without sin, we are sinners. Paul described that phenomenon in Romans 6, 7, and 8, the things that I would, I do not, the things that I would not, I do. And the fact that God allows us to fellowship with Him even though we, even after salvation, can't meet that standard of sinless perfection. Well, that's a real blessing to me. But God's standard is it's to be without leaven. It's to be sinless. So there's no leaven and there's no honey. Why is that? Honey is natural sweetness. There was nothing sweet about the sufferings of Christ. It was all, in a sense, distasteful. Honey was also used with the pagan rituals. And this was a way that they were to be different from pagan. But honey was not, there was no leaven, no honey. Okay, it was purely to represent the fruit of their labor offered to the Lord. And now, with the benefit of hindsight, we see how it pictured the suffering and the sinlessness of Christ and His work for us. Verse 13, every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. There was always flour, there was always oil, there's always frankincense, there's always salt. Okay, I don't know about you, but I don't like food that doesn't have any salt in it at all. Okay, that's a staple in our society. And of course, we know sometimes the doctors say you need to cut your salt, you need to cut it back, and those kind of things. We like our salt in general. But salt gives flavor. It's amazing how salt can give flavor to almost anything. It can give flavor to meat, give flavor to vegetables. It can give flavor to, you know, there's a pinch of salt in cake batter if you make it from scratch. Okay? And so, I mean, salt is a helpful ingredient in all kinds of things. But in the New Testament, Jesus told us that we are to be the salt. Ye are the salt of the earth. Then He said, if the salt has lost its savor. Salt is to give savor or flavor. Salt is also an agent of preservation. I mean, how was meat preserved? You know, a lot of times, you can have a salt-cured piece of meat that'll last a long time. Salt prevents decay. It prevents corruption. So salt, in that sense, you know, maintained the purity of the offering. And notice here, He says, neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. Salt came to be an enduring symbol of the covenant of God between Israel and them. Every time they offered salt, it was a reminder to them of the preservation ability of salt, how that God was going to preserve them and how He's going to keep His promise. In another place, there's another time or two where it's mentioned as a covenant of salt. That is, salt as a preserving agent would preserve this, you know, this covenant, this agreement would be preserved going forward, whether it was between humans or between them and God. But this was a testimony that God was going to keep them, keep His covenant with Israel. And of course, that salt representing purity, preventing of decay, reminds us of how God said we're to be the salt of the earth. But the salt can lose its savor. The salt can lose its effect. If we as Christians have no zing at all, we're not very good salt, right? Salt with no flavor may as well be sand. I mean, it's about the same consistency. If you're just going to throw some grains of salt in your mouth that's got no flavor, I may as well throw sand in there, right? If I put salt on my food, I want it to have a flavor and have an effect. And the New Testament says that we can lose our savor, that is to be ineffective, that is to lose our distinction, to lose our purity. To, instead of having the salt prevent contamination, we can become contaminated by the world or enamored with the world. And at that point, then, we don't have that salty effect. the salt symbolized that they were to be pure, they were to be without decay. It was a reminder that God was going to preserve His covenant with them. And then, as we kind of pull this all together, we see that the burnt offering was a picture of one-time consecration. That is, I'm going to give myself wholly to my God because He is worthy. The meat offering is a worthy companion. It makes sense that you got burnt offering and then meat offering because as a living sacrifice, Romans 12, present your body as a living sacrifice, there is a one-time decision element to that. But then there's an ongoing effect as a living sacrifice, and that sacrifice is for the benefit of the receiver, the recipient. If I give myself as a sacrifice to God, then I'm to live for His benefit and His pleasure. So the meat offering pictures our ongoing service to our God. That is, that we are to present the labor of our hands, we're to labor with our hands for our God. It pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. It pictures His suffering. It pictures His purity. It pictures, even when Jesus said, I am the bread of life. It pictures the sustenance. And that part of it ties right in with what is said in verse number 3. The remnant of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is the thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. That they were to take a handful of the flour and burn it on the altar with the incense, the frankincense. Okay, but then the remnant of that, whether it was flour or whether it was pancakes or whether it was unleavened bread baked in the oven, which I guess, you know, maybe they had different kinds, but in my mind, maybe that's a little more like a flatbread or like a pita bread or something maybe. I don't know. I mean, you can think, I mean, tortillas would certainly be unleavened, right? You know, whatever form it took, a representative portion. That portion that was burned on the altar represented the whole offering. It represented let's just say that it's Jed's sacrifice, okay? So when the priest would take that portion and burn it on the altar, it represented Jed giving this as an offering to God completely. But then the remnant belonged to Aaron and his sons. So in that way, it signified, and it really was, God's provision for His priests, okay? The rest of it belonged to Aaron and his sons. Now, this one specifically was to be eaten in the holy place, in the tabernacle, or in the courtyard. This offering was not to be taken out. You can look at Leviticus 5, 6, and 7 and tie in some of the other aspects of this, okay? But Leviticus 6, 16 through 18 says, only the priests who were clean were allowed to eat this, okay? So even in that sense, the purity represented was to be maintained by God's priests. That is, as we're doing our service to the Lord, we're to be pure and to be clean and not contaminated or defiled by the world. But in this way, God provided for His priests. He provided for His men. See, the teaching through Scripture has always been that out of the offerings for the Lord's work, God, it's appropriate to take care of God's servants out of those offerings. Okay? It's not a new phenomenon. It's not an American phenomenon or anything like that. It's been that way ever since God gave the Levitical instructions thousands of years ago. And there were different pieces, portions of the offerings, the other offerings that we'll get to, the sin offering and so forth, there were certain portions of those that belonged to the priests. That is, as the people worship their God as they should, God accepted their sacrifices and God provided for the priests and the Levites to be taken care of as well. We see the provision. Christ is the bread of life. We see the pictures of Christ. And we see the purpose. That is, they were to bring their labors. They were to serve the Lord with their labors as well as with the total dedication of their life. I mean, that's a picture. In one sense, we can see a parallel there to our tithes and offerings. You know, people that want to argue against it would say, well, why should I do that? You know, God doesn't need it. He has the cattle on 1,000 hills. That's true. I'm not giving a tithe or giving an offering because God's broke. I give a tithe as a way of saying thank you to God for His provision for me. It's a way of saying thank you to Him for the 90% I get to keep. Okay? It's also an acknowledgement on my part that I didn't do this with the work of my own hands, per se, but without God, I wouldn't be able to provide this for myself anyway. Okay? That God provides for me, and a tithe is an acknowledgement of that. It is saying thanks. It's an acknowledgement of God's provision. And through that, then God takes care of His work, which in our day is a local church. Local churches all over our country and all over the world. And that same principle is pictured here in the meat offering and in others. But the meat offering, the only one that did not specifically include blood, went right along with the burnt offering. The burnt offering was blood, and it was wholly consumed. It was total consecration. It pictured fellowship. So we got a one-time consecration, and then we have the work of God's hand, the work of our hands, that is our ongoing service to the Lord. The meat offering, picturing the suffering and the sinless perfection of Christ and our ongoing service. Let me ask you this. Have you consecrated yourself to the Lord? Have you given yourself to the Lord and say, Lord, you know, I'll give myself to you, whatever you want me to do, I'll serve you. There's a one-time aspect to that, but there's also an ongoing aspect. If I could say it this way, are you bringing meat offerings? Are you continually serving the Lord with the labors of your hands? We're not only one time to say, God, I'll do whatever you want me to do, and boy, I'm a good, you know, faithful church member and whatever. We're to, in an ongoing way, serve the Lord day by day and week by week. Are we bringing our offerings, our ongoing labors, to serve the Lord? Lord, thank you for the pictures in your word. Lord, help us to understand them, and most importantly, Lord, help us to apply them and live them.